please, to Isaiah chapter 26.
Isaiah 26, we're in the first part of the book of Isaiah. With chapter 39, there's going to be a transition that moves us from the first half, roughly, to the second half. A lot of historical stuff happening. But in chapters 24 through 27, we're looking at the city of man being destroyed, and by that, he means the whole world. And then we see the city of God being established, where God will dwell with his people, his glory will be revealed, evil will be removed, and peace will be the reality into which we enter with joy. Isaiah 26 gives to us, it starts, and chapter 27 is going to do the same, but it starts with a phrase, in that day. The idea is, in the day in which the city of man is destroyed, chapter 24, and the city of God is established, chapter 25, in that day, 26 verse 1, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. What tramples it? The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor or grace is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone will we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades or shadows, and they will not rise. To that end, or for this purpose, you visited them with destruction, and you wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the boundaries of the land. Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to visit or to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Well, we're at that goofy goofy time of year where it's spring and we've experienced the sweaty weather of 80 degrees. The next day we've experienced snowflakes. It's like spring can't make up its mind. We can't know if it's here, if it's not here. But as we've begun to taste a little bit of spring, I don't know about you, but for me, it's made me a little bit impatient. I'm ready. I'm ready for the warmth. I'm ready for the green. I'm ready for the wet to go away so that I can get outside and enjoy life as it's to be lived. Out of doors, right? But we're impatient people. It's part of the human condition that we don't like to wait. But we learn over time that there's two ways to wait, right? We can wait impatiently, or we can wait expectedly. The one way makes us more and more irritated. The other way that we wait gets us more and more excited as we anticipate that which we're looking for. So for generations, we've invented ways to help us pass the time between now and that which we're looking forward to. One of those ways that we pass the time, one of the ways that we pass the miles, is to sing songs. I don't know how many times it is that we've started off for camp up in New Hampshire. We leave this church parking lot, we turn onto Barnt Road, we start going up Weber, and some wise guy in the back of the van starts singing, 99 bottles of Coke on the wall, 99 bottles, right? We take one down, we pass her, and I think Matt Pulowski was the only one that got it down to 87, and that's as far as we've ever gotten on our trips to camp. But we sing songs to pass the time. And that's what God, in his wisdom, is doing for us. He gives us a song he wants us to sing. For the past two chapters, Isaiah has posted billboards pointing us to the final destruction of the city of man and the establishment of the city of God. But between the painful present and the glorious future, there's many miles that still need to be traveled. So to keep this vision fresh before our eyes, to keep our steps energized with hope, God gives his servant a song to keep his people engaged in the journey, to help us to learn to wait well. How many would say you're good waiters? You have a good ability to wait. My dad watched a lot of Westerns growing up. One of my favorite John Wayne lines ever is, "Son, I've got the patience of an oyster." Think about that for a minute. Oysters don't live very exciting lives. What is that doing in a Western? But I thought, you know what? I want to have the patience of an oyster. God wants us to learn to wait well. Waiting well doesn't mean making good things happen along the way. It means making ourselves happy in the one who is good. God is good. That means God does good, because God does what he does because he is who he is. If we truly believe that God is good and we find joy, we find happiness, we have peace in that reality, we can bank on the fact that before the end of the story, God will do good regardless of whatever else happens in the midst of this story. As we said in Sunday school this morning, if your life is bad, it means the story's not done, because God is good and he will do good in your life. He's promised. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He's promised that he is working all things together for good for those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose, because his purpose is good. His will is good. He does what's good because his character is good. So how do we wait well? We wait well not by manufacturing and manipulating good things to happen. We wait well by making ourselves happy in the one who is good. And that's the whole purpose of what Isaiah is giving to us this chapter. He's trying to help God's people to join in the song, to to sing these songs along the way. So we're going to see basically four songs that must be sung to help God's people as they journey home. There's no break in this. We don't know how far the song goes, but if we want to break it down into stanzas, there's different types of songs along the way. The first is a celebratory, victorious song. It's kind of a rally song that focuses on the victory of God and his people. We all know what it is to have a rally song. We just got done with the Olympics. And as the different people are marched into the arena, the different anthems are sung. And so as the different people from the USA hear the Star Spangled Banner, there's this desire to rise up and perform for the sake of God and country and hold that banner well. We have the Philadelphia Eagles. Fly, Eagles, fly, right? When I was growing up, Twins went to the World Series, and everybody knew, we're going to win, Twins, right? Even institutions of education have their songs that rally. Pillsbury, we always used to sing, in southern Minnesota, 10,000 lakes of blue. Kind of makes you want to study or something. I don't know. It's these rally songs that we get. But God is giving his people a rally song, and this song is to be sung, or it will be sung, in the real world that's currently broken. He says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Start singing it. Make yourself acquainted with it. Get used to this. Start learning the stanzas. Start learning the verses. Start learning the words. Because this is the song that's going to be sung on the place in which you stand. God's going to take everything that you know, and he's going to make a new reality on planet Earth. Just like David said at the end of Psalm 27, I believe that I will behold, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is a song that's going to be sung on planet Earth because of the reversal that God will work in time and space. This is a song that celebrates the reality for which all of God's people have been waiting. It starts out, this is the song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates to the city so the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Interestingly, when you come to the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, you come to the hall of faith. What does it mean to walk by faith, not by sight? The book of Hebrews chooses a bunch of Old Testament characters and says, okay, New Testament saints who believe in Jesus, let's use some Old Testament people to help you understand what this is supposed to look like. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, walk like Abraham. Abraham know about Jesus? What's this supposed to look like? And when it talks about Abraham, it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And then in chapter 12, he says, and guess what? You've come to this city. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to innumerable angels in their festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You will come to the city that Abraham longed for. That's what he says. This is the song. Abraham's going to sing it. Jacob's going to sing it. Moses is going to sing it. David is going to sing it. Job is going to sing it. Jonah's going to sing it. Zechariah is going to sing it. Luke is going to sing it. Paul's going to sing it. And you're going to sing it. This is an amazing song. It's a song that celebrates not just the city, but a city whose builder and maker is God. And it's his salvation that serves as the security for this city. It's his salvation that serves as walls, as bulwarks, so that nothing gets in. When he comes to the walls, he references the gates. Verse 2, open the gates. God, make an opening in this city so that people can actually get in there. And this is the amazing thing. God wants us in his city. Go to the book of Revelation. It says, no sin, no sinners will be allowed into this celestial city. And if you have a head on your shoulders that's operating and working well, you immediately think, well, wait a minute. I'm a sinner, therefore I don't belong in this city. But he says, open the gates to this city so that the righteous nation may enter in. The righteous nation who keeps faith. God has made a way for sinners to enter into this celestial city. But they have to be righteous. They have to be right with God. And that's the problem, right? We can't be right with God. And God knows that. And that's why at the center of the entire story comes Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who became a curse for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Isaiah is writing to Old Testament saints, and he's helping them to understand, what does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be a righteous nation? To be right with God means to keep faith with God. Abraham believed God, and it what? It was counted to him as righteousness. The only thing that God's looking for any that he lets into this city is faith in him. Faith in his absolute goodness. Now you might not understand all of God's goodness, but you have to believe that God is good. And here, that's what he says. This is the ticket into the city. Do you believe, do you trust that God is good? Then verse 3, we've seen who they are. They're the righteous nation. We see what they do. They keep faith. But how do they live? How does the person who gets into this city, how does that person walk in real life, in time, in space? Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. They live in perfect peace. This is a matter of their emotions. It's not, it's a repeated, you live in peace, peace. But it's not that it's perfect. Anybody experience something other than peace this past week in your heart? There's a couple people alive here today. Okay, so does that mean that you're not righteous and you're not going to heaven? It's not that the person who's going to heaven experiences perfect peace perfectly. But it's the fact that you experience perfect peace genuinely. From time to time, we experience the peace that passes understanding. You can't even put it into words. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has removed your sin from you and no longer associates you with your sin. You don't know how circumstances are going to work, but God's given you a settled peace down in your heart that whatever God does, it's going to be okay because it's God. Kind of like when you were a kid. I don't know how we're going to get there, but Matt Vanderwater's at the steering wheel of that airplane, and we're going to land on the right runway, on the right continent, in the right city, because it's Matt, because it's Dad, because it's God. And that's the idea. He keeps them in perfect peace. So they keep their emotions in check as they keep their eyes on God. They keep their mind stayed on God. This is a matter of intellect. In Psalm 27, David says, God, teach me your ways. I don't understand the circumstances that you've put in front of me. I don't see the right path that I'm supposed to make. Everything looks like jagged edges. Where am I supposed to put my next foot? Oh, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light for my path. So God, I only have enough revelation to take the next step, but that's enough revelation to walk a straight path. And so this righteous people who enter the city, they walk by faith, not by sight. Their mind is stayed on God. Their heart is given to peace. It says they trust in God. This is a matter of the will. We know that because verse 4 begins with a command. Trust in the Lord. If it's a command, he expects you to do it. He expects that you can do it, because with the command comes the ability to do this. We would like to think that trust is something other than a choice. Trust is a feeling. Trust is something that happens, something that God gives. Therefore, I'm not responsible to trust, right? No. Trust is an exercise of the will. You're responsible to do it. To not trust is to disobey. And so he says, how do you do this? You trust by getting your mind focused on God, who he says he is. Then you let that truth begin to settle the emotions in your heart. And whether your emotions are settled or not, you choose truth over your perceived facts. You trust revealed fact over perceived fact. That's how this people live in this place. God is the greater reality in their lives. He has been on planet Earth. He will be into eternity. God is the greater reality. Then we see that this song gives courage to those who are currently oppressed. This is a neat people to be a part of. They believe in God. They trust that he's good. They're walking by faith. That's their ticket. Not that they've earned righteousness, but he's given them righteousness. And then we see, verse 5, they can trust in this God who's stable when everything changes, because he has humbled the inhabitants of the lofty, the high, the arrogant, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground, casts it in the dust, the lofty city. We've seen this back in chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth, make it desolate, twist its surface, scatter its inhabitants. We've seen different cities, whether it's Babylon or Tyre, symbolized as God casting down that arrogant city. So we have the secure city, the strong city, which is God's, and we have the lofty city, which is man's. God's going to cast that lofty city down so low, verse 6, that feet will trample over the city. Whose feet? The feet of the poor. The steps of the needy. The ones who were taken advantage of by the mighty men of this earth. The people who walked by sight rather than by faith. The people who exercised their own strength, their own will, and weren't concerned at all about the will of God. He says, the people who were once trounced and pummeled and trampled, these are the ones who will trample the lofty city that God has laid. They didn't lay it low. They'll just enjoy the benefit of walking a straight path across all that God has leveled before them. So this is the rally song. It focuses on a work that God will do, a work that God will bring his people to enjoy, and it's a rally song. He says, I want you to sing this. I want you to remember this. I want you to keep this in your view, in your ears, as you're walking in some tough times. But a second song he calls them to sing begins in verse 7, and it's a reflective song that focuses on the battle. There's a victory that's coming, but we're not there yet. There's a fight that needs to be won. So, verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. Well, right, the lofty city laid low, the poor walking on it. God is making a level path for the feet of the righteous. He makes level the way of the righteous. We kind of get a little idea of what this looks like in Pennsylvania. We have hills, we have curves, we have rivers. You probably get a better idea of it in West Virginia. Vince talking about down where Kyle's at for school. He said nothing's straight. Everything's up, down. That's why a hurting back is a big deal for a college student on a campus that's not level. But in Judah, the region, the realm, the kingdom of Judah, he says, Oswalt writes, in a land where roadways go up and down with grueling regularity, the most delightful thought is of a road which is level and straight. And it is level and straight because of the character of the one who formed it. Because he's not crooked or twisted, the way on which his people were called to walk is not either. So God gives them a level path to walk on. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. So as we watch what's happening here, we see that this path is governed by God's judgments. It's God's judgments that make this path level. They're walking on these paths, and God is exercising his judgment, his decision. He's making things change because of what he thinks is good and what he thinks is bad. But it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen automatically. It happens. But he says, on the path of your judgments, O Lord, we walk on level ground. But we also have to wait. God doesn't just make it level when I want it to be level. There's things that have to happen. And part of the things that happens is waiting. I was reminded this week as I was reading that waiting is really, it's a statement. When I wait, what I'm doing is I'm declaring that I can do nothing at present to fix the situation. And I know I'm not waiting when I'm trying at present to fix the situation, right? How many default to fixing? How many default to waiting? Yeah, that's not our default, right? You know that you're waiting when you refuse to fix. Say, God, I can't. Have you ever, you've been wrestling with God and saying, God, you gotta. And then all of a sudden you stop saying, God, you've got to do this. And you say, God, help me to wait for you to do whatever you want to do. I'm done being your counselor. I'm done being your advisor. I give up on recommending what you should do with this. Just help me to accept whatever. You've gotten to that point, and then all of a sudden God gives you this peace that passes understanding. You ever been there? You've worked hard. You've tried to make sure that God understands exactly what he should do. You've tried to outline it for him. You've given him the blueprint, and he's not getting the message. But finally you do. And so you give up trying to fix it for God. And all of a sudden, a freedom comes in. You say, oh, you know what? All I have to do is follow. He's my shepherd. I'm a sheep. I'm going to follow. Steve is probably going to lead his sheep to the right pasture. He's probably going to bring them to a place where they can enjoy both food and water. He's a good shepherd. You know what? There's freedom in that, isn't there? And so we wait. I know that Steve's out there watching his sheep. He's watching his sheep. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to lead them down a path where he said, you know what? I don't know if 2/3 of these sheep are going to make it. They're looking kind of scrawny. Their tongues are dragging. I hope they can make it to the next water hole. He's going to lead them to one that's close. And that's what God does for us. So God is the one who's leading us down these paths. He's determining what's right, what's wrong. We wait for him. End of verse 8. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. This conflict is governed by God's judgments, but this conflict in which we're engaged is planned and governed by God's glory. God wants his name to be known through the very circumstances in which he leads us as his people. And it's our job as the people of God to value the name of God, to honor it. God says, this is my memorial, this is my name. I will be remembered as the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. I will be remembered as the great I am. I will be remembered as Yahweh, a God who's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is my name. These are my ways. And God's people say, God, we just want to see what that name looks like in real life. What does it mean for you to be merciful in the middle of this? What does it mean for you to be gracious in the middle of this? What does it mean for you to abound in steadfast love in the middle of this? God, what does your faithfulness look like with this complexity that you've thrown my direction? You're sovereign. You brought this to me. What are you wanting to reveal to me about you? How often have you come up to one of life's circumstances you thought, either God didn't think about this, or he's kind of dumb because this just doesn't make sense. And you wouldn't put it that way. Or maybe you thought, I must be on the outs with God. He must not love me because this one really hurts. But everything God puts in our lives has one purpose: to reveal more of his goodness. It's his name that's at stake in this. In this crisis of sovereignty, it's God's name that's at stake. So the best thing that we can do as a people of God is to desire his name. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Verse 13, your name alone we bring to remembrance. Why? Because verse 15, you alone will be glorified. No amount of leaders, no amount of manipulation, no amount of our own ideas and resources. It's you. It's you who will get glory in this situation. It's your name that's at stake. The conflict in which we are engaged is designed to reveal who belongs to which side. Those who love God's name yearn for more of God. They want more of God. Middle of verse 9. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, learn righteousness. God, we want to know you. Teach us your way. We want to walk like you. We want to be like you. We want to know what love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want to know what those look like. We want to know the joy that those things bring. Teach us your ways. Teach us your judgment so that we can walk like you. That's one side. The other side is verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, if grace is shown to the wicked, if God's ways of goodness are shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. He takes advantage of it. In the land that's ordered straightly, he deals corruptly. Why? Because what he sees, he doesn't connect to God. He doesn't see the majesty of God. What he sees is something that's convenient for self. He sees a level path, but he doesn't connect the level path to God. He connects the level path to his bank account, or to his lust, or to his pride, to his arrogance. He says, this is all about me. And he learns nothing. All will one day see who belongs to God. Verse 11. Lord, covenant God, Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see Your zeal for whom? Your zeal for your people. And let them be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. God, work in your holiness to be for your people and against your enemies. One day, they'll see. One day, they will know. Verse 12, how will they know? Because God will ordain peace for his people. That's this city that knows peace. It's this city that's secure. It's this city that knows God's salvation. You will ordain peace for us. Further, down in verse 15, you increase the nation. You enlarge the borders of the land. How will people know that God's been at work, that God is blessing? That the people of God will be blessed. And the place of his presence, the place of his presence will be enlarged. God's people will be fruitful and multiply. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 27, verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. He'll blossom and put forth shoots, and he'll fill the whole world with fruit. God's people will spread out on planet Earth. He says in verse 13, Lord, other lords besides you have ruled over us. We don't remember them, we remember you. But they're dead. They'll not live. They're like shadows. They won't rise again because you visited them. You've destroyed them. You've wiped out their remembrance. There have been other peoples who thought they're in control, who've challenged God's sovereignty. People like Egypt. People like Assyria. People like Babylon. People like Persia. People like Greece. People like Rome. But they're not in control. And that's the whole point of this section. Don't trust in people. Wait and trust in God. Because at the end of the day, God will reveal that he is for his people and who belongs to him. So there's this reflective song. There's a battle going on, and you can belong to one of two sides, the side that God is for or the side that God is against. And here's the thing. Just like belonging to the city of God was an attitude that required mind and will and emotion, belonging to the city of man is primarily an attitude as well. And that means disconnecting God's goodness to you from the character of God. Thirdly, there's a sad song that reminds us who we are. Verses 16 through 18, he's been talking about the people. They've been increased. But in verse 16, in distress, O Lord, they sought you. Who's they? End of verse 17. We. We, us as your people. In distress, your people sought you. They've been distressed. They've been reduced. They've been made low. There are people who know distress because there are people who know weakness. All that they're able to do in coming to God in their weakness is they're whispering a prayer. Have you ever been in such a place, such a tight place, such a hurtful place that all you could do is pray and you didn't even know what to pray? And all that's eked out of you is like, it's like a squeak. It's a squawk. It's like, God, help. That's the idea. They're at the end of themselves. They're praying. They're asking God for help, but they're not saying, help! Now you're awake. They're saying, God, help. It's all I got. Help. They're weak. There are people who need discipline. End of verse 16. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. None of us like this. But when we think of discipline, we have to keep Jesus Christ and the cross in mind. Okay? When God is working with his people Israel, it's the people of the old covenant. Not all of them were saved. He He's trying to help them to become people of the Spirit, though they're children of the flesh. God punishes his people in order to get their attention and deals with their sin. God does not punish his new covenant people because his punishment has been paid out on Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbed the punishment of all new covenant people. But God disciplines his people, even new covenant people. And to discipline simply means to train us through the pain. It's what Olympians do on a regular basis. The coach says, okay, give me 5 more sprints. Give me 20 more push-ups. Not because he's punishing the athlete, but because he's building them up. He's training them through the pain to become something bigger, better, more productive than what they are at present by themselves. And so God uses discipline to help his children to grow. You don't go through discipline and come out the same. You go through discipline and you come out more fit for the master's use. But we're weak. Verse 17, he says, we were this way because of you. God, you're the one who orchestrated all of these things. What did it feel like? He gives us a very graphic picture. We were like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains as she's near to giving birth. God, it hurts so bad. It hurts so bad. We whined so much. We were so loud, we didn't care who heard how bad it hurt. God, none of us were heroes in this conflict. And you know what? None of us gets the glory. This is a work that you're doing. You're going to get across the finish line, but we're not going to trot across in shining armor. We're not going to trot across in robes that are glowing white. We are going to crawl across the finish line, aided by you, victorious, but no glory going to ourselves. No glory to going to ourselves. It'll just be enough that we cross the finish line, going the right direction. And so he reminds them that there needs to be a simplicity, a humility. Verse 18, we were pregnant, we writhed. But unlike the pregnant woman, all we gave birth to was wind. We had a bloated stomach and all we did was pass gas. That's the picture here. There was nothing. There was nothing. There's nothing to show for this that we did in ourselves. We have accomplished no salvation. Nobody's changed because of us. We can do nothing. We are unprofitable servants, okay, in and of ourselves. And that's the reminder that we need along the way. Listen, we have a glorious future. We will be victorious. We're engaged in a real battle. It will be revealed whose we are. But what are we at present? We're nothing. We got nothing. But he's got everything. And so the end of the singing is a joyful song that reminds us who God is. We are nothing. God is everything. And so we come to verse 19. God, your dead shall live. Even your dead people are more lively at the end of this story than the mightiest on planet Earth. Their bodies shall rise. And then he turns from talking about God's dead people to talking to God's dead people. He says, you who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the... Even the earth itself will be engaged in bringing forth those who belong to God. So as God begins this work, we see that they celebrate the God who gives life even after death because he is the God of life who swallows up death in chapter 25, verse 8. This is the most explicit expectation of resurrection in the Old Testament, along with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But even the Old Testament teaches that God will raise his people from the dead. Abraham looked for it. Hey, if God wants me to sacrifice my son, God can give me my son back from the dead. Job says, though this body rots with worms, in my flesh I will see God. Isaiah says, listen, you've got to believe that God alone gives life, and he can give it regardless of the circumstances that he brings in your life. He will bring life even through death if he has to. And he has, Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. He's the God who gives life. He's the God of the Exodus. Verse 20. Come, my people, go into your rooms, your chambers. Shut your doors behind you and hide yourselves for a little while until God's wrath, until his fury has passed by. Passed over is the word used in Exodus 12, used right here. Listen, God is bringing his judgment. God will bring this story to a close. You must hide yourself in your chambers. The idea is under the blood, behind closed doors. Stay in there until morning, until the anger, until the fury has passed. Hide in the cross. Hide in the goodness and the shelter of your God. It's the same thing that Noah did. Noah was shut in the ark. Lot was taken out of the city and went out to the cave, out to the hillside. He was brought to a safe place. God's people are sheltered from God's wrath. He's the God of the Exodus, and then he's the God who visits his creation. Verse 21, for behold, God is coming out from his place to visit the inhabitants of the earth because of their iniquity. God's not going to let the story continue in its brokenness forever. It hurts. It's painful. It's rough. And he knows. He says, but wait. But wait. I'm a good God. And I want you to sing these different choruses. I want you to sing these different songs along the way. I want you to remember that you've got nothing. You contribute nothing. But your obedience counts for everything because I'm doing a good work through you. So be confident. Be cheerful. Be hopeful. Remember that you are in a battle that matters, a battle that's revealing my glory, a battle that's revealing my wisdom, a battle that's revealing my ownership of you. Remember that I give life. Remember that I'm writing the story. Remember that I will right all wrongs. And remember that at the end, my team wins, and you're on my team. So walk today by faith, not by sight. And as you put your mind and stabilize your mind on God, God's going to stabilize your heart. But you've got a choice in the middle of this journey. You must trust in him. Verse 4, trust in the Lord. Because in this living God, the Lord Jehovah, is everlasting strength. We need to learn to wait. But waiting well doesn't mean making good things happen. It means making ourselves happy in a God who is good.